So the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we're going to commence to read at verse 15. He, this is Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. This morning, if you've picked up, if you listen to the kids talk, our third week in our, as we work through our statement of faith, we've come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The famous writer, H.G. Wells, English writer, many, many years ago, said these words, "Christ is the most unique person in history." H.G. Wells was not a believer. He wasn't a Christian. And yet, as he observed all that he knew about Jesus Christ, he said, "Christ is the most unique person in history." Then he went on to say, "Nobody can write a history of the human race without giving first and foremost place to the penniless teacher of Nazareth." Yes, a poor man, never really moved beyond a very small geographical circle. And yet he's the most unique person in history. I've just read from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 describes this same person. Describe Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now that phrase, we talked about this a few Sunday nights ago as I spoke on this passage, and that word firstborn isn't to do with chronology, that he was the first person ever born. That phrase firstborn is to do with status. What it's saying is Jesus is the greatest person in all the earth, in all the creation. The greatest person is Jesus Christ. And according to the Bible, how we respond to this unique person, how we respond to Jesus Christ will determine our eternity. Listen to the words of John chapter 3 and verse 18. "Whoever believes in him," Jesus Christ, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what we believe about Jesus Christ will actually determine our eternal destiny. And so it's so important that we believe in our heads and in our hearts the correct truths about Jesus Christ. And so we're going to move to the third point of our statement of faith. With the children, I said, we believe that Jesus is special. Okay? That's the simplified version. That's the milk for the children. We're now going to give you the meat for the adults. This is what the third point of our statement of faith actually says. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in the essential deity and perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, his virgin birth, sinless life, and sacrificial death on the cross as the only substitute for sinners, his burial, bodily resurrection, and ascension to heaven, his high priestly ministry, and personal return. And some of you are thinking that is too much meat for us to chew on a Sunday morning, but this is great truth. And hopefully as we work our way through this, this will not just be cool doctrine. This will be gospel truth that will stir our hearts and strengthen our faith and encourage us to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to break up into phrases. That's what I've done. You can see the gaps between different phrases. And we're just going to work our way very simply through it and explain things. So if you look at the first sort of phrase, it talks about the essential deity and perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two key words there, deity and humanity. What makes Jesus Christ special? What makes Jesus Christ unique? What makes him stand out on the pages of history? Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is divine. That's linked with this word deity. That Jesus Christ is God. But the Bible also teaches at the same time, Jesus Christ is human. Put simply, Jesus Christ is both completely human and he's completely God at the same time. Now, last week, we looked at the whole doctrine of God. We looked at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we looked at biblical truths, biblical confirmation for this great belief that Jesus really is God. I've just read from Colossians 1. Let me read verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just part of God, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's divine. Because Jesus Christ is God. Last week we looked at this verse. Steve read it earlier from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Black and white, clear and simple. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. But as we read down, and Dave came to this verse, he came to John 1, verse 14, we read this astonishing verse. And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So Jesus is God, but God became flesh, and he lived here on earth amongst people just like us. God the Son became human. He had a body just like us. He was born in just the same way as we were. He grew up to be a child. Then he became a teenager. Then he became an adult. He needed his nails cut just like us. His hair grew and it had to be cut as well. There would have come a stage when his voice broke, got a little bit deeper. He grew a beard. He was totally human. Totally human. He got tired just like us. And he got thirsty. He got hungry. He felt joy. He felt sadness. He felt grief. He smiled like us, and he wept like us. He felt pain. In fact, he felt excruciating pain because he was fully human. And so as he was beaten, as he went to the cross, he felt that pain. He was human. As he was nailed to the cross, as he hung there in agony and pain, he felt every single bit of it because he was human. And then he finally breathed his last, and he died like every other human being. He was totally human, and yet he was unique at the same time, because this man is the God-man. It was God in human flesh. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that somebody can be divine and human at the same time? There's only one way that is possible, and it's all to do with the virgin birth. Larry King was a very famous American chat show host. All the big names in the world came on Larry King's show in America. But once an interviewer in a magazine asked him this question. If you could interview anybody in history, who would you interview? He said, I would interview Jesus Christ. Then the magazine interviewer asked him another question. If you could interview Jesus Christ and you're only allowed to ask one question, what would you ask him? King replied, the question I would ask him is whether he was indeed born of a virgin. The answer to that question would define history for me. The answer to that question would make Jesus unique if he was really born of a virgin. The virgin birth makes this difference. We find an account of it in the Gospels. Let me give you some of the account here from Luke's Gospel. The angel has appeared to Mary, Jesus' mother, and said, you're going to have a child. And Mary is perturbed by this. How will this be? She says, since I'm a virgin, I've never known a man. This is impossible. Mary was only a teenage girl, but she knew the facts of life. She knew that this was an impossibility, that she could have a child when she had never been with a man. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This incredible miracle, this virgin birth, where God the Holy Spirit would come across this young Jewish girl, and she would conceive this incredible baby who would be fully God and completely human at the same time. God and man in one unique person. Now, this is crucial for our faith. If Jesus Christ is just another man like Dave Ramsey, just another man like David McDermott, like myself up here, he's also going to be a sinner like us as well. Because none of us are perfect. He'd be a sinner like us. And if he's a sinner just like us, just an ordinary human, he's not able to save us. But because Jesus is human but also divine, he's also able to defeat sin. And he's able to defeat death. And he was able to do that on the cross. See, if Jesus Christ is only divine, not human, only divine, he can't do anything to save us on the cross. Because what we actually needed on the cross is we need a human to go there and to die on the cross to represent mankind, to represent humanity. And if Jesus was only God, He could not die in our place. He could not represent humans on the cross. He had to be a human to die in our place to represent Adam's seed there on the cross. But he also needs to be divine, because no human being is perfect enough to die in our place. We needed somebody who was sinless. We needed somebody who was spotless. And so we needed this great combination of somebody who was human and somebody who was divine to take our place on the cross. Jesus Christ is that unique person. And then our statement goes on to say he's the only mediator between God and man. A mediator is somebody who goes between two different people. And here's the reality: because of our sin, because of the sin that we inherited for Adam, we are separated from God. God is here and he is holy and he's perfect, and we are sinful. There's a great gap between us. And we needed somebody who could go in between, who could bring us together, God and mankind, God and humans. We're alienated. And the only person who can mediate, the only person who can go between the divine and the human, is this unique person, Jesus Christ. He goes between because he's fully God and he's fully human, and he bridges the gap between us both. This is what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. There is one God, as we learned about last week, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is this unique person. Now, as we follow on our statement of faith, we come to the second paragraph. It talks about his virgin birth, sinless life, and sacrificial death on the cross as the only substitute for sinners. So it starts off with the virgin birth. We've touched on that already. And then we come to his sinless life. The New Testament clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is fully human. He's like us in every way. Got tired, he got weary, he got thirsty, all those things we've mentioned. But here's the one big difference. Here's the one difference that made Jesus different from everybody else. He had a sinless life. If you were to put my life up on the screen, I would hang my head in shame, because you could not describe my life as sinless. Even the things that I've done and thought in the past week. I'm a sinful person. And so are you. And yet Jesus Christ is unique. He stands out from any other human who lived here on earth because he was sinless. That's what makes the big difference. This is what 1 Peter says. He committed no sin, none whatsoever. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was totally holy and totally perfect in every way. And then it goes on, virgin birth, sinless life, and sacrificial death on the cross is the only substitute for sinners. This whole thought concept of a sacrificial death is a recurring theme throughout the Scripture. And one of the things we see in Scripture is the talk about a lamb. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, when Jesus was starting his ministry, saw Jesus coming in the distance, and he pointed so the crowds would see who he was pointing to. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What did he mean by that phrase? Calling his cousin a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A first century Jew would have known exactly what he was talking about. The whole idea of sacrifice is so common to the Jews, so common as it runs through the Old Testament. And it was essential for the Jewish system of religion. They used to offer sacrifices because of sins. And on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest, the children of Israel, would take a lamb. It had to be spotless. It had to look perfect. Couldn't have a leg missing. Couldn't have its tail hanging off. Couldn't have any spots or blemishes on it. It had to look perfect to the physical eye. And he would take this spotless lamb, and he would kill it. And he would kill it as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And year after year after year, that's what the high priest would do. Take a spotless-looking lamb and kill it. It's a sacrifice for the people. And what happened there is it took the penalty for the people's sins. It was a substitute. The people actually deserved to be punished. They were sinful people, just like us. They deserved to be punished, but this lamb acted as a substitute. And the penalty that these people deserved for their sins was deferred by the blood of this innocent lamb that was shed as a substitute for them. Do you know, the people deserved to be punished, but the lamb took their place instead. And yet the lamb was sacrificed, and the people would go away and they would sin again, because they're human. They would sin again and again and again. And so next year, they had to take another lamb and kill it. But because the people are human, they would sin again and again. And the next year, they would bring another lamb. Do you know what the people really needed? They needed a perfect lamb. They needed a perfect lamb that could deal with their sins once and for all. A final, finished sacrifice that would deal completely with the punishment for sins. And that's why Jesus Christ came into this world. Jesus Christ came to be the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus isn't the Lamb. He's a person. What he came to do was the job of that Lamb. This is what 1 Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He did it once. He didn't have to do it every year on the Day of Atonement. His sacrifice was complete. It was perfect in every way. Only done once. The righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, the perfect one for people who aren't perfect. The sinless one for people who are sinful, that he might bring us to God, that he might be that mediator, that he might reconcile sinful people to a holy God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel message that we believe as a church, and this is the good news. Gospel means good news, and this is it. That the righteous one, the one who didn't deserve to die, was our substitute. He took my place. He took your place, and he died in our place that he might bring us to God. Incredible love, incredible grace, and incredible mercy. This is the good news. But of course, it's only good news because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And that's what our third paragraph goes on to teach us. It talks about his burial, his bodily resurrection, and the ascension to heaven as well. If Jesus Christ had remained dead, his death would mean absolutely nothing to us. He'd be like any other human. He was born. He lived a life about 33 years, and then he died. End of story. He wasn't unique. He wasn't special. We'd still be without our hope, or any hope. If Jesus Christ had remained in the tomb, we would be lost. We would be dead in our sins here this morning. Do you know what we'd be doing? We'd be looking forward to judgment to come. We wouldn't be looking forward to it. We would be dreading that judgment. There's no way we could be reconciled to a holy God if Jesus Christ had remained in the tomb. Now, yesterday I stood at an open grave. I stood at the open grave in Victoria Cemetery, and as my responsibility as pastor of the church was just to say the final words of committal as we laid our dear sister Liz to rest. An open grave is a sad experience. It's a somber place, and it's a tearful place. And for many people, that's the end. It's a hopeless, hopeless situation. But what we performed yesterday in Victoria Cemetery was actually a Christian burial. And as I stood with those mourners around the open grave yesterday, I said there's one word that makes a difference, that summarizes a Christian burial and makes it different from all the rest. And the word is hope. It's hope. And as I stood there yesterday, I read these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to God's word. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, you have no hope. Pity people like us. But Scripture goes on. There's a but here. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is the hope that we have, that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And because Jesus Christ has risen again, he's unique, he's special, but he offers this unique resurrection hope to those who have believed in him as well. Because Jesus lives, we who are trusting in him can live also. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there, talking about the bodily resurrection. It talks about his ascension into heaven. Christ didn't remain here on earth 40 days later. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 tells us about this. Christ Jesus is the only one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of his Father there, but he's not just sitting back doing nothing. He's interceding for us. Because our statement of faith talks about his high priestly ministry. Those high priests in the Old Testament, they were the ones who offered the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus did that. He offered a sacrifice on behalf of his people. Do you know what the sacrifice was? He gave his own life. But one of the other key roles for the high priests is they would pray on behalf of the people. They would intercede on behalf of the people to God. And here's this incredible truth we read about in God's word, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for his children. It's an incredible thought to think that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is in heaven at this moment and he's praying for us. I always find it a real encouragement when people come up to me and say, I've been praying for you. A number of people have come up this week, it's been a difficult week, and people have come up and said, praying for you this week. That's a real encouragement. Here's a greater truth. God the Son is in heaven interceding for us, praying on our behalf to the Father. And then our statement talks about his personal return. One day Jesus Christ is going to come again. We sang about that in our songs earlier. John 14, talking to his disciples, he said, I'm going to my Father's house. And then he said, if I go, I will come again. That's the promise. If I go, I will come again. We're not sure. Nobody knows. Only the Father knows when Jesus Christ will return. I wonder, are you looking forward to that? Does the thought of Jesus Christ coming back to earth ever cross our minds? I read this yesterday at Liz's funeral as I preached here in the church to Timothy. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved the thought of Jesus Christ coming back again. There's a special reward for those whose hearts, their affections have been captivated by this great truth and this great reality that will come true one day, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you love that thought? Have you set your heart upon it? For some of you, the thought of Jesus Christ returning should fill you with dread. Maybe you've never thought about it. Let me speak very plainly to you this morning. The thought of Jesus Christ returning again should fill you with dread if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you have rejected Jesus Christ here on earth, if you've rejected the truths about Jesus, and if you've rejected his love, and if you've rejected his offer of salvation, Jesus Christ will reject you in judgment to come. And that is the truth of Scripture as well. And so the coming of Jesus Christ, we don't know when it will be, but the thought of that should fill you with dread if you have rejected Jesus Christ. And if that thought this morning fills you with fear and dread, you need to come. You need to come to the one, as we shared with the children, who said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Will you come this morning? There's people here this morning, and you're not ready for the personal return of Jesus Christ. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you accept him as your Lord and your Savior? Maybe you want to talk about this. Maybe you want to chat. Maybe you still got questions. Maybe you still got doubts. But you know in your heart and your mind, there's spiritual issues that you need to put right. Come and have a chat. You don't need to chat to me, though. You can come get right with Jesus Christ just where you sit here at this moment. Come to your Savior. But for us who believe this morning, for us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's return is not something to be feared. It's something to be anticipated. It's something to be longed for. I have never heard anyone talk as much about the second coming of Jesus Christ as my grandfather. He talked about it all the time. In fact, almost every time I was in his company, he would talk about Jesus coming again. He longed for the day when Christ would return. His real heart's desire that Christ would come before he died. That never happened. My grandfather died about 17 years ago. We're not sad about the truth. We're sad that he left us, but we know that he was absent from the body there and present with his Lord. But he wanted to be there. He longed for that day when Christ would return to the earth. Why was that his great desire? Because he knew on that day faith would give way to sight. He would finally meet the one who was truly unique. He would finally meet the one who was fully God and yet fully human at the same time. He would finally meet the one who was perfect and holy in every way. He would finally meet the one who died for his sins on the cross. He would finally meet the one who was buried but rose again. He would finally meet the one who ascended up to heaven and had been interceding at the right hand of the Father on his behalf. And he wanted Jesus Christ to come because he wanted to meet this unique and this special person. This is our statement of faith. 10 points that we're working through over the next 10 weeks. This is not cool doctrine. This is not just words on a page. As we think about these biblical truths that we have summarized in just some short phrases, the thought of it, and the thought particularly this morning of Jesus Christ, should warm our hearts. It should touch our affections. It should fill us with joy, and it should cause us to worship.